All right. Well, we are winding down to the end of our 3+ year flyover. This is number 64 and 65 today, and then we have Titus remaining, and then we'll be done with the Bible flyover series. But before we're done, I will attempt to do it all in 1 hour. So the whole Bible, we'll see how that goes. But for now, we'll just take it easy with these one-chapter books that we have today, starting with Philemon. And matter of fact, we have five of them in Scripture. What are those five one-chapter books? Let's do a little pop quiz here. We got Philemon, there's one. Jude, there's two. Obadiah. Third John. Second John. What's the shortest out of those five? Third John, there you go. I don't know. I just wanted to throw some more out there. So just wanted to get your mind working. But we got Philemon that we're going to start with, and you don't know much about this book, so I want to share some details with Philemon. And I don't know if it was said earlier, but I had this planned first, for the record. I don't want any of you going back and saying the audacity of Pastor Kellen to wait the weekend after Pastor Mike finishes up the book Philemon and say, let me tell you about it. That's not how this went at all. This was already on the schedule. I got evidence to prove that. But nonetheless, Philemon, we're going to go through this book, and hopefully it'll be a refresher for many of you. But as we look at it from a flyover standpoint, a holistic view of the entire book, I hope this will help you even as we think about the recent study that we went through verse by verse with it. So let's jump into Philemon, and we know some of these details, but of course we're going to start with the background just to refresh ourselves. And the author, of course, is Paul, and we see this in the first few verses. It's not a secret. It's not contested in any way, but we get it right off the bat. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. So Timothy is with him. To Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. And so we got a couple people here that we have some names for, but we can see from the address in the first two verses that Paul is writing this. Yes, Timothy is there with them. This is a prison epistle, which we'll note here in just a second with the date. But Paul is writing to Philemon. But what's important for us to understand is although this letter is addressed to Philemon, he also understands that this letter is going to be read publicly with the church in Philemon's home. And so this letter is not just for Philemon. It's personally addressed to him, but with the understanding that everybody else is going to hear this letter. Everybody else from Apphia, our sister, which is believed to be Philemon's wife, and then Archippus, believed to be his son. So not only his family, but then also everybody else that is gathered there. We'll see the address to the entire church that is in Philemon's home, but personally addressed to Philemon. As I alluded to already, this is a prison epistle. This is one of the four prison epistles that Paul wrote from Rome. And so the date we can get from that is around AD 62 that this was written, along with Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians as well, which Colossians was believed to be delivered with this letter to Philemon because his church was in Colossae. Roman epistle, prison epistle in AD 62. When we think about the purpose, we know this through our study of it, but it's to have Philemon forgive Onesimus, this runaway slave Onesimus that was lived at his house, a slave at his house. Onesimus has left and from what we understand, possibly stolen things on his way out, and he has run off to Rome. Rome's big city, so he can get lost in there, and they won't ever identify who he is, except by God's providence, he runs into Paul, who knows Philemon very well. Matter of fact, he preached in front of Philemon and believed to get saved by the preaching of Paul. Philemon did and went back to Colossae and helped start the church there. And so he's very familiar. And I was just thinking about that. You have somebody like Onesimus. He runs away. You think where he is in Colossae, he goes all the way to Rome. And you think you're getting, you know, all the way on the other side, thousands of miles away. And he's like, whew, I'm away from Philemon. And then he meets a guy named Paul. And I'm sure he probably got to know Paul, and he was like, you know what, I'm going to be transparent with Paul. I'm going to tell him about what I'm really doing. And he's like, yeah, I'm running away, and I ran away from my master. And Paul's probably like, oh, but what's his name? I know a few people in that area. Ah, you'd never know this guy. You'd never know him. He got a weird name. His name is Philemon. He's like, oh, Philemon, he got saved under my preaching. I know him very well. So think how God works in there in that providence of like, oh, man, I tried to run away to Rome, and now I know I've met somebody that knows Philemon very well. But, of course, he starts preaching to Onesimus there, and Onesimus gets saved through Paul's discipleship, and then Paul sends him back. And he's going to send him back, and he's sending him back with this letter for Philemon to receive him. Receive him back. That's the purpose of this letter, is I need you to receive him back as a brother in Christ, not just as a runaway fugitive slave that you're going to take back into his normal setting, but I need you to receive him back and love him as a brother in Christ, as I've taught you to do. So that's the purpose. And if we had to sum it up in one word, we would call it what? What do you think that one word would be? Forgiveness, right? We would say forgiveness for that. But forgot to mention that one. But Colossians 4:9 mentions Onesimus, and I even like how Paul, almost in an assumptive way, mentions Onesimus already. Like, hey, he's going to be there with you, right? And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that has taken place. So he's already assuming that everything is going to be okay, because he trusts that Philemon is going to hear this plea that he has about Onesimus, and that he's going to respond well because he has the Spirit in him and he wants to do what's right before Christ above anything else. And so we'll get more there towards the end of this, but forgiveness is our one-word theme. We heard that all throughout as we heard sermons throughout the Philemon, but forgiveness. But here's the challenge of this book, and because there is a lot of challenges with this book, and it's because of the topic of slavery, right? Because oftentimes, and we've talked about this previously in the teaching with slavery, but the topic of slavery is just hard. Even in the Bible, you have some ESV translators working to utilize the word bondservant more so than slave because of the connotation that we have here in America when we think about slavery. But what we have to understand on slavery, and I'll touch on it just briefly for a second here, is we can't just automatically go back to American slavery and say that was the case there. Because there were many doctors, there were many educated people that were quote-unquote slaves during this time because that was their job. Didn't mean they were all harshly treated. Maybe some were, but not everybody in this first century were treated as we would think American slavery. And so the topic of slavery makes this book hard for people to read and to digest and to really comprehend and take all of the richness that it has in it because it's hard to get beyond that point. Other questions that come up around slavery in this topic and the challenge of this book is some people can scratch their head and say, why did Paul not address slavery? Why did Paul not write to Philemon and say, you need to stop this, period? That could be a question, right? But you even have to think about the minority here. Like Christianity is so small, and yeah, we trust God can do all things, right? Big things here, but to say, hey, we need to go and start a revolt. All the slaves need to uprise and fight against Rome. It probably wouldn't have been a good thing there, right? And so Paul, more his focus is we need to glorify Christ. And even the slave owners that he would tell them is you need to glorify Christ, even as a slave owner. And so obviously God in his providence addressed that and dealt with it later on with the abolishment of slavery, even during this time. But this is part of the challenge with this book when people read it, is why didn't Paul say more about it? Why didn't God address this now and eradicate the slavery that was going on now? There's a lot more behind that that you could look at, but that's just one of the challenges that you have with a book that has slavery in it, and it almost seems to get glossed over, but it doesn't get glossed over because there's a bigger focus here on Christ, as we know. There's a lot more there, and I do want to take a second to highlight our communications team has done a great job of updating our ABF page. And so now it's broken down just like this. If you go, you can see all the flyovers, all the interviews, and then all of the biblically dealing with. So broken up on the page. So it's great. It's a great resource. You want to send somebody to it, it's a little easier to find than trying to go back and find it by the date. But my point in putting this up there is the very first, I don't know why in the world somebody let me do biblically dealing with on slavery, the first biblically dealing with I ever did, but it's still there and I'm still here, so I guess it was okay. Yeah, so you want more information on that, there's a whole hour teaching on how do we deal with that in the Bible, because it comes up a lot, Old Testament, New Testament, and it is a challenge for a lot of people. There's, if you, you know, talk to somebody about the Bible, a lot of times, often, people will point to, well, slavery in the Old Testament, or this, and the Bible doesn't address it, and it okays it. This is a helpful resource, so you want to know more about that, then, yeah, you can go back and look at that teaching, and I get more detail about slavery in general with the Bible and how we should look at it. All right. Structure. Pretty simple structure, right? We're working in one book, so we don't need to necessarily say chapter, but verses 1 through 7 is a greeting to Philemon and crew, I put, because, of course, it's not just him. The book is addressed to him, but the understanding is there's a church within his house. He is a wealthy man. The church meets at his home. He has a home big enough to do that. He owns slaves, and so he is a wealthy man, there's people that are at his house that are going to read this letter and listen to this letter as Paul has written to him. But then 8 through 21, the meat of our one chapter here is the appeal to forgive Onesimus, verses 8 through 21, and then finally 22 through 25 is concluding remarks. But because it's one chapter, we can read through it and talk a little bit more in depth than I would multiple chapter books. So let's start off in verse 1. It says, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, Anaphia, our sister, his wife, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, presumably his son, and the church in your house, right? The whole church is meeting in Philemon's house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have towards the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. So he's starting his greeting off to Philemon. We haven't even mentioned Onesimus' name yet, but he's talking to Philemon, just greeting him first. And we'll start in verses 4 and 5 there. You look at that and we can highlight that. I love this part of it. I thank my God. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. Why this sticks out to me, and if you're an MBS, you've heard me say this before, because we oftentimes see this in Paul's writing, is it's just normal for you and I, when we want to give praise to people, we praise one another, right? I thank God, I thank you for what you're doing, is what we normally say, right? You did a great job here, or the way you served that person here, or I heard you went on that missions trip here, or you did that. And that's how we normally praise. But what I appreciate about Paul, anytime he's addressing a letter, for the most part, where his praise goes first is to God for that person. And they get excited. See how they shook and jumped? They get excited, right? Both parties get excited because me, the person that's giving the praise to God, understanding that God did this. God worked through you to do what he needed to do. And so Paul always makes a point to say, I thank my God, right? I thank God for what he's doing through you. And I just think that's important for us to understand too. Not that you need to say that every time. I mean, if you want to, you can. It's okay to give praise directly, but always, even in your mind, remember that it's God doing the work, right? Preaching a sermon, it is God preaching a sermon, right? I just happen to be the instrument that he's using or whomever it is, but all of us are, God is working through us. And so that's just an important thing for us to remind ourselves is God gets the glory. God gets the glory, and that'll keep us away from getting to a point where we start to think, you know what, I'm doing okay. You're not doing okay. God's doing very well through you is the truth of the matter there. But God gets the glory for the work he's doing through believers. Another thing just to point out, Philemon 7, for I've derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. And so what we can understand from that is Philemon is doing good work, right? He's doing good work as a Christian leader. It's not like Paul is coming down on him or rebuking him for something. He's actually commending him, saying, hey, you are refreshing the souls of those around you. You are doing good work leading within the church that is meeting in your home. So he praises him on that. As we jump into the meat of it, right, verses 8 through 14, it says this, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner for Christ Jesus, there you go, another evidence he's in prison writing this, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I become in my imprisonment, right? He's come to me. He's introduced to me in prison. He's gotten saved through me. Formerly, he was useless to you. He was a non-Christian to you. He was just doing what he was doing. But now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be compulsion, but of your own accord. Paul is being very careful with this letter. Right? Again, understanding that there's an audience behind this, Paul didn't come down and say, hey, you need to be nice to Onesimus when he comes back. He didn't want the appearance that Philemon is some harsh leader, but he tells him and appeals to him, think about Christ here. Think about the gospel. And if you think enough about the gospel, you'll do the right thing. I trust you'll do the right thing because I'm telling you all the things that you need to know that he's become a brother in Christ. Continue on. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, right, you consider me, Paul, your partner, receive him as you would receive me, right? Treat him just like he would treat me. If he has wronged you at all, right, he's stolen something, whatever he did on his way out, if he owes you anything, charge it to my account, right? Charge it to me. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. It's me. I'm writing. I will repay it to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Yes, brothers, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, right? I know you're going to do the right thing. I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. So Paul is saying, I could use him, right? He's beneficial to me, but it's more important that he goes back to you. Right? It's more important. Why is it more important? Let's talk a little bit about that. I highlighted this already, but note Paul's gentleness. Accordingly, though I'm bold enough in Christ, right, to command you to do what's required, I can tell you, you need to take him back. As a spiritual father of yours, I can tell you what to do, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to be gentle with you because I want you to get it. Yeah, for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you, right? I want you to understand why you're doing this. Onesimus, of course, you hit the footnote next to Onesimus. You find out that his name also means useful, right? Or down in verse 20, right? Beneficial. Right? Beneficial is another translation for Onesimus, right? Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. Why? Because he's gotten saved. Right, he was a runaway slave, not saved. He comes under Paul's tutelage and friendship and discipleship, and he ends up getting saved. Now Paul is saying, look, he's ready for good works. Right? God's going to use him. You just need to receive him back. He's useful to me, and he'll be more useful to you. Like this in verses 12 and 13, I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me, right? He would have been helpful for me. I enjoyed having him. I've seen him learn. I've seen him grow. But in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, things were good. Things were good when he was there. And Paul thought, man, this would be great to have this guy just stay with me the whole time. But he cared about the gospel more. He cared about what was more important to Christ there. And what was more important to Christ was to send him back because there needed to be some reconciliation that needed to happen there. And so I put it this way, even for us to realize through this, is we need to prioritize Christ's glory over our personal desires and wants, even when yours are good. Even when you got something good going on, you should always think, could Christ get more glory through this? Could he? I remember talking to a brother that is here, and he had gotten saved here recently, and we were talking about him serving and being involved into the church, and I mean, he was on fire. He was serving everywhere, every night of the week. I mean, he was with me and active, coaching basketball, doing all these things all throughout the week. And I remember having a conversation with him because his wife was a non-believer, and he wasn't spending a lot of time at home, but he was so zealous saying, I need to be here at church. I need to serve. I need to be everywhere I can be. And I remember having a conversation because that's good. I mean, more often than not, 95% of the time, I'm trying to push people to serve, right? We want people to serve more. But here was a situation where I had to tell him, you need to be at home one night of the week. You need to sacrifice a night of the week. I know you're serving, and that's a good thing. It's Christ honoring, a good thing. But you have a non-believing wife at home. You should take your wife out for a date. You should spend some time with her. You should love her. You should win her over so that she can one day, Lord willing, be part of this church with you. And so he was doing a good thing, but that's another example of we need to think about Christ's glory. What would be better? It would be better for him to continue to love his wife and spend time with her at least one day a week. I'm not saying stop serving, but we can find somebody else to serve in that spot, and you do something that would be even greater for your entire marriage. So we need to prioritize Christ's glory. Paul did that. He loved having Onesimus there, I'm sure, but it was more important for him to send Onesimus back to be reconciled to Philemon. And here's the other thing. Sometimes it's hard to imagine. You think, I don't know if that's going to work out as good as it does now. Ephesians 3:20 reminds us, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think according to the power that is at work within us, right? Sometimes it won't always make sense on the surface for us. We can't see the plan all the way through. But if we understand that this is a good thing, Christ would be glorified through this, we got to trust that God will do far more than we could ever imagine, right? But taking the first step of just being faithful and doing what glorifies Christ more. This bottom section here. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. Receive him as you would receive me. That word partner there, koinonia. That's where we get our word koinonia, fellowship, right? If you consider me somebody that shares in the faith with you, right? We are partner in the faith with you. If he has wronged you, receive him as you would receive me, right? If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge it to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. As he say that, he wants him to know this is coming from me. Right? Typically, this is coming from a scribe or amanuensis that somebody is dictating. They're writing on Paul's behalf. He's speaking, they're writing, but Paul wants him to know Philemon, even through all of his ailments, he can't see that well, his imprisonment, all that's going on. He's saying, I'm taking the time to write this because I want you to know this is from me. This didn't get misinterpreted through a whole bunch of words that I was saying. I'm writing these words, and I want you to listen and adhere to what I'm saying. Right? I write these words with my own hands. I will repay. To say nothing of your owing to me, even your own self, right? And what he's saying there is, like, you got saved unto me. Like, you owe me. You owe me something. I'm saying, take this as what you owe me and treat him well. And then 21, he says, confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. And then he finishes with, at the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. This, by the way, kind of makes me laugh when I read this because it reminds me, like, if I go, sometimes I'll go into my kid's room, and if you can imagine, young kids, the room is a mess, and it's not quite meeting the expectations of what was instructed of them. And so you go in a kid's room, and you walk in there, and you're like, whoa, what in the world just happened here? Right? And they're just, it's like, I could have sworn I told you to do something to clean. And sometimes instead of just giving them directions, what I'll say is, you know what? I'll be back in 10 minutes. I just know when I get back in 10 minutes, all this is going to be cleaned up. I know it is because you're my kids and you know what will happen if it doesn't. I know it's going to be cleaned up. I'll be right back in 10 minutes. I'll see you guys in a minute. Okay. I'll leave. And guess what happens? room gets clean, right? Because they're like, oh, I like this right here. Paul is assuming you're going to do the right thing because he says, I'm telling you all this. And by the way, hey, I'll be there soon, right? I'll be there soon. Prepare a room for me because I want to see it all happen. I want to see you and Onesimus together, working together, praying together, having devotionals. I'll be there soon. Prepare a room for me. Right? I don't know if it's that detailed with it, but that's just when I look at it, I can just see Paul saying assumptively, I know you're going to do it because I know you love Christ and I know you love me. And I'm appealing to you, asking you to do this. Prepare a room. I'm coming soon. But in the meantime, take care of this. Then we get the closing remarks, of course, 23 through 25, which is customary in Paul's letter, right? Epaphras, my fellow prisoner, Christ Jesus sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Christ be with your spirit. Basically, essentially saying, hey, everybody says hi, right? Everybody's with me. They all say hi to you. That's how the letter concludes. Let's get some key verses and takeaway. I pulled two from here, which we've already alluded to them already, but Philemon 11, knowing what his name means. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now indeed he is indeed useful to you and to me, right? When he left your place, he was just a piece of work, right? There wasn't much going on with him. He was nothing different from him and everybody else in your home. But now he's useful. He's gotten saved now, and he's useful for the gospel's sake. Treat him like that. And then Philemon 21, confident of your obedience. Like I said, I write knowing that you will do even more than I say. I'm confident you'll do the right thing. I don't have to continue to belabor upon this point. You'll do the right thing. Here's what I say, a takeaway, right? When you think about Philemon 11, the presence of the Spirit makes one truly useful and fruitful, right? When you are saved, you become a new creation in Christ. You become useful to the Lord, right? You start to bear much fruit, not fake fruit, much fruit, right? Fruit that is useful to the Lord, fruit that is beneficial ultimately for Christ's glory. And we need to understand that the Spirit is working within us. The Spirit is leading us to righteousness and truth. Right? When you have the Spirit in you, you become useful. That's why just, you know, reading the DBR and, you know, doing these things that we are imploring you to do as the church, to know God more, to devote your time to God, to devote your life to God. All of that is good. Coming to church, fellowship, being here, all of those are good things. However, you can do those things with the wrong motives, with the wrong heart. But when you do it with the Spirit indwelt in you, then God can use all of that for his glory. He uses all of that to change you, to transform you into more Christ-likeness. The Spirit makes us truly useful and fruitful. 21, I put it this way for the takeaway. Speak truth and trust the Spirit will work in others. It's one thing I love about biblical counseling. Right? When we do biblical counseling, the one thing I always tell people when we start biblical counseling is what's important in the difference with biblical counseling from Christian counseling, from secular counseling, is we're dealing with believers here. Because if I don't have a believer in front of me, then it turns into evangelism. Because the whole point of biblical counseling is we're going to dig into God's word. I'm going to hear what you got to say, but we're going to dig into God's word. And we're going to talk about some application and how that shows up in your life. But at the end of the day, it's not my best thoughts for the day. It's the Bible. It's God's word. It's living and active, sharpening any two-edged sword. It's going to do far more work beyond those four walls that we are meeting in than I could ever imagine. So that's why I trust that if I'm talking to somebody, a believer in front of me, that, look, we're going to talk about some things, but I know the Spirit is going to be at work far beyond this meeting. And that's what we can trust, because the Spirit will work. And the Spirit will work far beyond our imagination in others, even when you share the gospel with people. Share the gospel, share the true gospel. We don't need to water down the gospel thinking, hey, let me just get it to them so that they can understand and they seem to receive it. No, we share the true gospel knowing that when the Spirit gets a hold of them, then he'll save them. And it'll be true salvation, true regeneration, because they've heard the word of God, right? The Spirit will work in others and far beyond what we could ever imagine. Speak the truth and trust the Spirit will work in others. There's Philemon